Let us pray. Dear Lord, thank you so much for truth, for boldness that you grant us to come before you. And that it would be your good pleasure that we would fellowship with you and make everything available necessary for us to do so. And beloved Lord, you know us. We're sinners. In the midst of our best, we're sinners. You hold and uphold and recreate us. So thank you, dear Lord. Bless your word going forth today. So we commit this to you and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We are going to be in Revelation 21, and we will get there by means of Revelation chapter 21. So, Charles, would you close that door? Here we go. Thank you so much. That helps quite a bit visually. In Revelation chapter 21, we're going to get there in just a moment. However many days I have left on earth, I don't think this is a mission that God has for me, but there's certain things that would like to correct. Minor things, if I could, not major things by any means at all. Some of you may have heard me say this, but I'll do it for our guests who are here with us. When I was in the hospital crippled with arthritis way back when in North Carolina years ago, one of the nurses buzzed me and said, "Mr. Harris, would you like something for pain?" And I answered her and said, "No thanks, I've got enough pain. I would like something for comfort." And she said, "Okay, we'll be right in." Now, doesn't that make more sense than saying, you know, like something for pain, like something for relief? All right, how about this one? Who is it that came up with the expression head over heels? Isn't that the normative? Should it not be heels over head? All right, that gives you something to think about with that. Anyway, and I doubt that will be corrected in my lifetime. Now, here is one a little bit closer to home to where we're going in the book of Revelation. I have heard on the newscast and on travel shows, and they will say, "And now we go to Rome." And then they say this, "The eternal city." Now, beloved, I promise you this, heaven and earth will pass away, including Rome. It's not the eternal city, not at all. And with this, after the great white throne judgment of Revelation chapter 20 that we have seen then and only then, we have the true eternal city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God, after those events. One more, and we'll be into God's word from here out after this. How about this one? "And they lived happily ever after." Now, that is very well intended in some cases in fairy tales. Whether you are redeemed or whether you are not at this particular point, you are not going to live happily ever after. We live in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. We live in the midst of the effects of sin in our life. We live this side of Genesis chapter 3. Paul, after he got stoned, not the California type, after he got stoned with stones in Acts chapter 14, says, "Through many trials and tribulations, we must enter into the kingdom of God." And so there's a part where we're not going to live happily ever after. Now, one way or the other, biblically speaking, every day we are one day closer to going to our eternal home, wherever that is, whether that is hell or whether that is in heaven. We are one step closer, so to speak. If you're saved, that's good news. Regardless of what age group you are, it's good news that you're one step closer to going home to be with God. What we'll see in Revelation 21 is some of the glimpses, descriptions that God gives us of what that home is going to be like. And so I started to entitle this, "And they lived happily ever after," but it's not even true biblically. Jesus says in John 17, in that beautiful high priestly prayer that he does, "I pray, Holy Father, that my joy that we have with each other, that they'll have." So if you're saved, you'll get to live joyfully ever after. We're going to have resurrected bodies, which is a lot better than happily ever after. In Philippians 3, 20 and 21, be transformed into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion and the power that he has. even to subject all things to himself. John, 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, that we are even going to be like Jesus. In Revelation 2 and 3, in the Overcomer Promises, we have seen a couple of them say that we will be with him, reigning with him. Never sin, never the effects of sin for us or anybody else when we come to Revelation 21. Never again will we have any effects of Satan at all. And in all likelihood, his name will never be mentioned again after when we're in the midst of Revelation 21. Full and free fellowship with the Holy Trinity in the presence of the redeemed and the elect angels. Every tear wiped away personally by God himself. No more death, no more weeping, no more pain or curse. No more will the blessed restrainer restrain, because the restrainer will have no reason to restrain at this. And also, in Revelation 21, we'll see it today as well, there's going to be an embracing of the engulfing love of God around us. Through and through, from the inside out, surrounded. It's not just something that we will see. It is something that we will experience. Now, everything that we went through, and this is just a short list, this is just a status or capacity that God has granted us in some of the effects that we see. We still haven't got to, because he hasn't told us. What are we going to do in the midst of the fellowship of God? What are we going to do in the midst of the joy of the Trinity? What are we going to do with our resurrected bodies? And the biblical answer is, he does not tell us. He does so purposely, it probably wouldn't make any sense to us anyway. But it does heighten the anticipation. I would go to heaven, if nothing else, just to escape hell. I would go to heaven, if nothing else, just to have that very short list that we went through, let alone what else we get to do with this. So we'll put it this way. What we went through is vastly beyond happily ever after. And that, with that short list, that's not the full disclosure of what God has for us. But once that begins, once Revelation 21 and 22 begins, have no end at all. Never, ever, ever is it going to have a remote part of ending with this. Now, beloved, we are up in Revelation chapter 21, verse 9, is where we will start this morning. We have previously seen, if you want to turn over a chapter, you can if you like, or just listen. We have previously seen the bride of the Lamb to be the people. In chapter 19, verses 7 through 9, let us rejoice and be glad, give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Ultimately, that is going to include all of the redeemed from all time. In Revelation 19, it's the church at this particular point. And so we have seen the bride, his people. When we come to Revelation 21, verse 9, now we are going to look at the bride, his city. Chapter 21, verse 9, and one of the seven angels that had the seven bowls full of the seven plagues came and spoke with me, spoke to John, saying, come here, and I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. So this particular aspect is not the people. Look what he does with this. In verse 20, he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. And as we have said before, well-intended, but it didn't come in little wooden ships from anywhere in England or Amsterdam or Europe or someplace. It didn't come there. Whenever the New Jerusalem comes, it's going to come down from heaven. It's going to come down from God. It's going to come down after certain events have to take place with this. And so now John gets to see New Jerusalem. And look at this designation description in verse 11. Having the glory of God. We could stop right there, because that in and of itself, as you know, if you have been with us, the glory of God changes everything. In Hebrews 1:3, it says in reference to Jesus, he is the radiance of his glory, an exact representation of his nature. There is no radiating of God's glory that does not come through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So even into eternity with the new Jerusalem, having the glory of God makes it different than anything else that is on earth at the present time. That in and of itself would be enough, and yet we're going to see there's vastly, vastly more that is given into it. Now, having the glory of God is going to be one of the two irreplaceable truths that we'll see this morning. We'll do it in reverse order because it came here. We're going to be two truths, having the glory of God and yet something else for that. We'll get to the first part of what the other one is as we come to it in the text. But the description continues in Revelation 21, verse 11, having the glory of God, and then her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper, and not the type of jasper necessarily, if you're a gymnast, that you would know about, that this would be more of the diamond type of appearance, the diamond type of showing forth the translucent. It makes the glory of God magnified, we'll put it that way. Now, we just have a written description at the time being. We don't get to peek as John got to peek. That was part of the reward that God had for John in his lifetime. And it's also what God wanted to communicate for the churches to know. And so for this new Jerusalem that we have, here's what it says in reference to it as a description in verse 12. It had a great and high wall with 12 gates with this. And at the gates, 12 angels. I can't wait to talk to them. Everyone knows the 12 angels, all of the angels actually, but they will be there. And if you are redeemed, you will see them. So there are 12 angels at the 12 gates. And it's not guarding. This is a good sense of just part of the presence of God, part of what God wants the eternity to look like for New Jerusalem. We're going to note this last part of verse 12. The names were written on them, or the gates, and the names which are written are the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. We have seen them before. We have seen the importance of what they'll play in the book of Revelation. And you can remember, it's real easy to remember because it's in chapter 7 and it's chapter 14. I always loved when I had to memorize things. So you've got chapter 7, double it, chapter 14, you'll find the 12 tribes of Israel. And so for this, and it doesn't mean that, we'll put it this way. With the 12 tribes of Israel, did you ever think in terms of what is going to happen with this? I mean, the 12 tribes of Israel, this is not a reference to the Christian church. This is not a reference to a Christian movement. This is not a reference to a denomination. This thing really are the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. And just for the record, this is God's city. He could put whatever he wanted to. If he wanted to put Amorites, Hittites, if he wanted to do whatever, but he puts the 12 tribes of Israel. And part of that is because he has been very, very covenant faithful and by this time, by fulfilling all the promises that he has made to national Israel. And people still want to know, why does God put the 12 tribes of Israel there? Part of the answer is God's God. He can do what he wants to. But another part of the answer with this, Israel was used to convey a whole lot of God's truth that we have in the Old Testament. Many of the world events, and we won't go through them, link up eventually with Israel in some way or the other. It is quite obvious the birth of Jesus would be an eternally changing thing. And, of course, he came through the tribe of Judah, with one of the 12 tribes. We have seen previously the role that the Jews will play in the tribulation and what God will do to the Jewish people. A third of them will be saved during the tribulation. We have seen that they will be there in Revelation 20 in the millennial kingdom. The redeemed part of the Jews will be there in the millennial kingdom. And so you could say, in a sense, that even into eternity now, with New Jerusalem, God wants a record of his faithfulness with the 12 tribes of Israel. And you could also say, if nothing else, that's a good reminder of the entire truth that God had revealed in the Old Testament Or you could even say this covers all the truth from Genesis all the way up to the cross. Because all that information, all that material that God has given has in some way come through a Jewish prophet that God inspired, Jewish people in some way. And so that's part of the reason that that is in New Jerusalem. But there's more, and let's keep going with this. In verse 13, there are three gates on the east, and three gates on the north, three gates on the south, and three gates on the west. So here's what else is there with this. And we're noticing again that these gates are open gates. These angels are not the guarding type of angels. These are the greeting type. These are the Walmart, New Jerusalem greeter type of angels that will be there. Because God will have dealt with sin once and for all by the time we come to Revelation 21. And so for the three gates and the four different directions that they have. But look what else the description has in chapter 21, verse 14. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones. And on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And consider with this too, Judas. What a sap. One of the all-time great saps. There are others as well, but what a sap. It says in reference to Judas that he used to pilfer from the purse. He used to take from the treasury. He took trinkets, even the pieces of silver that he was given. He took temporary trinkets over what God had for him in eternity. And so for the 12 apostles that are mentioned first in Matthew chapter 10, where they're first named apostles and Judas is named there. All right, so we have another question coming in. We'll just have to wait to see what God has for this. All right, who took Judas's place? Because obviously Judas is not going to be named as part of the 12 apostles. In Acts chapter 1, you have Matthias, God-given replacement for Judas. It may very well be that he has that name there. It may very well be that the Apostle Paul, untimely born and grafted in, has his name there. And one way or the other, it's going to be good. It's going to be fine. It's not going to be a problem. Matthias and Paul are not duking it out in heaven about who has the name there. Each will receive the reward that they will get from God. But for the 12 tribes of Israel and then the 12 apostles as well. This is again, you're moving into the New Testament. The truth that we have in the New Testament is either from an apostle or somebody linked very, very closely with an apostle. Such as the Gospel of Mark being linked with Peter, and Luke being linked with the Apostle Paul. Now, we do need to note one thing with this. I'm taking a real brief detour because we need to take a peek at Ephesians chapter 2, if you want to follow where I am headed with this, because this is somewhat, hopefully, protective. There are a lot of people out there today who claim to be apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that is either a true statement or it's not. Now, there's a way, in a sense, that the word apostle could be a very generic sense, but there are a few occasions. Someone who took the money to Jerusalem is named as an apostle back when they took up a collection for a famine. But for an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, he had to do the signs of the apostle, had to be recognized by the other apostles as well. And 2 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul dealt with the false apostles who were servants of Satan. So it's you're either an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, if that's your case, or you're not, regardless of what you claim. But in Ephesians chapter 2, we see how important this is and why God would want this properly recorded in the New Jerusalem. Paul writes in chapter 2 of Ephesians, starting in verse 19, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens. You who are Gentiles, but and then saved, but your fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household." And if you mark your Bibles, chapter 2, verse 20 of Ephesians, "having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets." This would be apostles and New Testament prophets. if you're going to do this in reverse order, it would be the Old Testament prophets and then the apostles. But notice what it says, chapter 2, verse 20. It does not say it will be built on the foundation. Ephesians 2:20 talks about, and by that time a lot of the gospel message has gone forth, and the gospel message does not change in any way whatsoever. We'll put it this way. If the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ are still around when somebody claims to be an apostle, then the foundation has not been built. That's very, very important. Now, the reverse is true as well. If the foundation has been built, Ephesians 2:20, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, you do not have apostles around today. I'm not an apostle. You'll have probably figured that out by now. I have never met. I've met people as far as or I know of people who claim to be apostles. But, beloved, if apostles are still around and God is still giving his Bible, and by the way, that's what some of them will claim. They will claim they are apostles from God. They will claim that this is old revelation. They will claim that what they receive is brand new revelation from God that supersedes over anything that's written in God's Word. Now, beloved, Jude, you don't have to turn there, but Jude writes that we would contend for the gospel that has been delivered once for all. And the gospel that Jude had was in perfect agreement with the gospel that has been presented previously. There are not apostles today. There are not 24, 38, 48 of such for this. The apostle was a high-class position that God had, a high-ranking status position that God had. But an important part of the apostle's ministry was establishing the foundation of true Christianity. So in verse 20, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets in Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple unto the Lord. And so what Paul does is look at this, and it doesn't mean that God could not give additional information in his word. Obviously he did. But that additional information in his word, in that Bible that we have, is in agreement with itself. It is in perfect alignment because it is the word of God. It's not the word of man. And so for the apostles, again, they will play a very important part. And anybody, including us, anybody that has received God's word or will receive God's word, it will be a gospel message that the apostles were foundational in laying. Now, where we are headed in Revelation 21, we are headed to a love story. This is a arms of God love around you story. But in order to get to Revelation 21, I'm turning to Exodus chapter 24. And I know that we have seen certain matters related to this. And it's going to take just a second to get there. We're not in a rush with this. But I'm very convinced biblically that the closer you are to God, and whether that is just a spiritual status or whether that's actual proximity in some cases, but the closer you are to God, the absolute better anything is. So, for instance, in walking our way over, we can't do everything, of course, but walking our way over to chapter 24 of Exodus. In Genesis chapter 1 and 2, and for a little bit of Genesis 3, well, Genesis 1 and 2, we'll leave it at that. Adam and Eve used to be in the proximity of God. Now, beloved, I know, I won't start that song. I know that God is omnipresent. And yet there are clearly certain times in Scripture that God comes down and makes a special visitation, special presence. It says in reference to Adam and Eve, they used to walk with God in the cool of the garden. That would be so neat, wouldn't it? We don't know what that's like because we live this side of Genesis 3. In Genesis 1 and 2, they were in perfect relationship with God and everybody else, which was only themselves and animals and the holy God. But when Genesis 3, and I know you know this, sin kills, it always kills. Sin separates, it always separates. there was a massive difference between how things were in Genesis 1 and 2 versus how things are from Genesis 3 up to the present time. And before, they could walk with God in the midst of his garden. And now, when Genesis 3 ends, God sends warrior angels to guard from Adam and Eve partaking of the tree of life. There's a separation that comes with this. Fast forward over this, and later on, when God brings in other people, sons of Adam, sons of Eve, and eventually the Jewish people come into existence. And eventually, in Genesis 15, when God is promising in the Abrahamic covenant, when that's ratified, one of the things that God tells Abraham, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs for 400 years. God sets the stage for the book of Exodus, and the book of Exodus opens up, and what do you know? The Jewish people actually are enslaved in Exodus 1 and 2 to the Egyptians. So everything sets the stage for what God is getting ready to do. He has come to Mount Sinai in Exodus 19. It's almost a volcanic type of representation of the glory of God. Just a small, and always with the glory of God, it's just a representation of that. It is a sense of the presence of God. But it is such a small display of his glory. Now we have seen in Exodus chapter 24 when he ratified the Mosaic covenant. It is chapter 24, verse 4, the last part of this, that he wanted 12 pillars for the 12 tribes of Israel, the same 12 tribes of Israel that will show up in the New Jerusalem. So when he takes the covenant and ratifies it in verse 8, so Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words, so with the 12 tribes of Israel and the Mosaic covenant. But the next three verses are staggering. Right, here you have God making a covenant with the nation of Israel. And then, look at this in verse 9. Then Moses went out with Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the sons of Israel. Look at verse 10. And they saw the God of Israel. And under his feet there appeared to be a pavement of sapphire as clear as the sky itself. Very similar to some of the descriptions in Revelation. But elsewhere in Scripture, no one can see me and live, God says. Elsewhere in Scripture, no one has seen God at any time. Not only did Moses, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders, they saw the God of Israel. Verse 11, yet he did not stretch out his hand against the nobles of the sons of Israel. And look at this. And they beheld God, and look at that also. They ate and drank. This is not the God of hatred. This is not the God of evil. This is not the God of wrathful vengeance. Now, he is the holy God. But always with this, it is God's desire to have close, intimate fellowship with those he loves. Now, in Exodus, this was quite the wonderful one-time opportunity that they got to do this. Orthodox Jews have no answer to this whatsoever. Can you see God or can you not? Nobody can see God. Twice in these three verses, that is very clear that they beheld God and had a communal meal with God, and God did not stretch out his hand. But it's real simple to miss this, and you got the ratification of the Mosaic covenant, the ratification of the law that you see a lot of times in the New Testament epistles and kind of used in a sense of how the people did not keep the law. But if you're talking about God's original intentions, right after the Mosaic covenant is ratified, and after the communal meal, in chapter 25, verse 8, let them construct a sanctuary for me that I may dwell among them. This is part of what God wants to do from the inside out, is to dwell among them. Now, for you engineer types out there, engineer types out there. Miguel, Larry, I'm sure I'm missing engineer types out there. I'm an English lit type, and we cohabitate on the earth with engineer types. I appreciate engineer types, and I have absolutely no capacity whatsoever remotely to do this. But for the engineer types with love in the sense where God said to them, I want you to make the sanctuary that I'm going to dwell in exactly according to the pattern that I show you. And what he does for the Holy of Holies, we're going to limit it to that. You can find this for the engineer types who want to read this. You can start in chapter 26, verse 16, with the description. We won't do it this morning, but with the description there. This is the first time that the Holy of Holies occurs in Scripture. And what we find for the engineer types and any other engineer type that I left out, that they didn't know you were an engineer type, my apologies ahead of time. But God tells them, I want you to build the Holy of Holies. And the Holy of Holies is going to be a cube. It's going to be a perfect square. It's going to be a cube. It's going to be 10 cubits. We generally don't use, we don't deal with cubits a whole lot unless you're dealing with cubic footage. A cubit was supposedly the length from your arm down to the finger, somebody's arm with this, and as best we can figure, 18 inches. Or a cubit is 1.5 feet. So if you're going to have, and boy, rarely do I step out to do math in public for everybody's embarrassment, especially mine, but the Holy of Holies was supposed to be 10 cubits by 10 cubits by 10 cubits. Okay, let's make it simpler. 1.5 times 10 is 15. So the Holy of Holies itself, 15 feet at the space, 15 feet at the length, 15 feet at the height. And so that was the perfect part that God would have for the Holy of Holies. Now this is going to tie in just a minute. You're probably thinking, I have not got much sleep, and he must be rambling up here, and we're going to see this really is a way to go God love story. Now, I say this in class all the time, I won't say it here. In class sometimes, if I go back and repeat something, I'll say, I distinctly remember a kind, gracious, long-suffering professor saying not very long ago, then I'll go back and say the same thing with this. But I distinctly remember kind, gracious, long-suffering pastor saying not very long ago that the nearer you get to God, the better that is. Again, whether you're talking about in his spiritual capacity near to God or whether you're talking about actually near to God. Mosaic Covenant, ratified, chapter 24, communal meals, 74 people get to see God and eat with him. Build me a sanctuary that I may dwell in your midst. Be consecrated, sanctified by my glory. I'll speak to you there. Chapter 32, the golden calf rebellion. And they make an idol. And they say, this is our God who brought us out of Egypt. High-handed sin of rebellion. God takes his presence outside of the camp. So if the nearness of God is good, anytime God takes his presence outside the camp, that's not good. Anytime God removes his presence, that's not good at all. They rebuild, they have the directions again. By God's grace, over to chapter 40, by God's grace, Exodus 40, the tabernacle is complete, including the Holy of Holies, including the Ark of the Covenant, including the temple, not temple, the veil, rather, that separates the Holy of Holies. And in Exodus chapter 40, we have seen these verses again. This is a condescension on God's part, and it's good news and it's bad news. In verse 34, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. That's the good news. Bad news, verse 35, Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the sons of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out until the day when it was taken up. Verse 38. Throughout all their journeys, the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, when there was fire in it by night in the sight of all the house of Israel. Good news, bad news. Good news, God is in your very presence. Bad news is you cannot go to God. The good news is God is there. And the bad news is sin has separated you. No more from the original offer that God gave in Exodus 24, no more in the original offer in chapter 25. There was nothing about that he was going to make a separation. It is only after the golden calf rebellion and God removed his presence out in chapter 33 of Exodus. With God removing his presence, now with this, now there are certain things that they've got to do. The book of Leviticus tells a lot of what they had to do based upon sin that was there before. Now, fast forwarding this centuries later, and this will tie in just 1 second, I am headed to 1 Kings chapter 6, invite you to follow along or to listen. Centuries later, by this time, Jerusalem has become the capital for the nation of Israel. By this time, David has already reigned as king. So when we get to 1 Kings chapter 6, David's son Solomon is about to build the temple. And just for the record, it's always the temple of God, the temple of Yahweh. Never is it called Solomon's temple. It's the temple of God. That's one of the great things, misjustices that have been done to God's temple with this. But notice the description, those following on. 1 Kings chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, or hear the word of God. Then he prepared an inner sanctuary within the house in order to place the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. We'll put it this way. He is getting ready to build, Solomon's getting ready to build the Holy of Holies, and here we are in verse 20. And the inner sanctuary, and look at this, was 20 cubits in length. This is a cube again. 20 cubits in length, 20 cubits in width, 20 cubits in height. Now in the tabernacle, it was 10 cubits. We'll put it this way. These are the same dimensions as the original Holy of Holies in the tabernacle. These are the original dimensions, only it is made bigger. It's still a cube, and so now it is, instead of 10 cubits, it's 20 cubits in length. And so it's going to be, or was, 30 feet at the base. It's going to be 30 feet in the width, and its height is going to be 30 feet as a perfect cube that God has. I don't think there's any kind of symmetry, so to speak, to read into that, that that's what God wants. I think God just wanted a place, and this, but it is a perfect dimension that God has with us. So the Holy of Holies in this particular regard for the temple, this was how God had it over, just very briefly, over to 2 Chronicles. And we're getting ready to tie this into Revelation in just 1 second, and I think it's worth the wait, biblically speaking. But in 2 Chronicles, in giving the description of what took place after everything was made right for the Holy of Holies, in chapter 7 of 2 Chronicles, verse 1, Second Chronicles 7, verse 1. Now when Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house. And in the same way in Exodus 40 with the tabernacle, and the priests, verse 2, could not enter into the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. And all the sons of Israel, seeing the fire come down and the glory of the Lord upon the house, bowed down on the pavement with their faces to the ground, and they worshipped and gave praise to the Lord, saying, truly he is good. His loving kindness is everlasting. Now, other things that God says, and we'll limit it just to this, in the same chapter of 2 Chronicles 7, verses 15 and 16, God says, now my eyes shall be open, and my ears attentive to the prayer offered in this place. For God said in verse 16, for now I have chosen and consecrated this house, that my name may be there forever. And my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. That includes then, and that includes up to the present time. That includes up to the tribulation. And we'll see other things when we come back to Revelation 21 in just a bit. Now, beloved, I'm working my way over and invite you, if you want to follow along, if you can. We're going to go over to chapter 11 of the book of Revelation before we go back to chapter 21. And by this time, when we come here, so much has already happened with us. If you have read through God's Word, and if not, I invite you to read Ezekiel chapters 8 through 11. One of the things that God warned the nation about, that just, I put my glory in here, and if you do not obey me, nation of Israel, I will remove my presence from you. And remember, it's bad news when God removes his presence. I'll remove my presence from you, and you will go into exile. So, to fast forward at the nation sin upon sin upon sin, God, in Ezekiel 8 through 11, removed his glory. Then the Babylonians came in, the 70-year Babylonian exile. The nation returns after 70 years. The temple is rebuilt, but no glory of God present. The temple is rebuilt, there's no Ark of the Covenant either. So it does not have the glory of the Lord. In Matthew 24, boy, we really are fast-forwarding big steps between this. Matthew 24, when Jesus is with his disciples, 12 apostles minus Judas, when he's with the apostles and they show him the temple, it's his temple anyway, they're showing him because it's so massive, so impressive. Look at the temple. Jesus said, do you not know not one stone will be left upon another? This thing's coming down. He did not say who, did not say when. We know who, we know when. AD 70, the Romans took out the temple of Yahweh. There has not been the temple of Yahweh on the same place since AD 70. The nation of Israel has not been able to do a Passover, has not been able to do a Day of Atonement celebration. Because you've got to have the temple of the Lord to do it. And I know that you know this. When you look out now, you see the Dome of the Rock on top of where the Temple Mount was. And so that is why when we fast forward to Revelation chapter 11, the first two verses with us, and we have seen this before, and you're welcome to go back to the downloads if you like. There was given me a measuring rod like a staff, and someone said, rise, measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it. Now, this will be during the tribulation. This will be on earth. Because, again, in verse 2, and leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it. For it has been given over to the nations, it has been given to the Gentiles. They will tread it underfoot. They'll tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. They'll tread underfoot the holy city for 3.5 years. Now, for that rebuilt temple in the tribulation, and it is going to be rebuilt in the tribulation, this is where the abomination of desolation will take place that Jesus talked about in Matthew 24. It is quite evident that the temple that's rebuilt in the tribulation is not going to have the glory of God either. They could not do what's going to be done inside God's temple if his glory was there. In his condescension and his wisdom, he is going to permit it, but it is a temporary ridicule. It is a temporary sacrilege, and never again will it ever be. So we have to fast forward as we go over to Revelation chapter 1. We know that the Lord returns in glory in Revelation 19. We know he comes back in judgment mode. We know that he takes the Antichrist, the false prophet, he throws them into the lake of fire alive. We know that he puts Satan in the abyss for 1,000 years, says he must be released for a little bit. We know that the millennial kingdom starts. The Old Testament saints come to life with their resurrected bodies. Those killed during the tribulation come to life in their resurrected bodies. There's one final rebellion after 1,000 years. Jesus takes care of that. There's the great white throne judgment. And everybody who is headed to hell is headed to hell. And so when we come to Revelation chapter 21, first four verses, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, being made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he shall dwell among them." Similar language is what's said with the Mosaic covenant back in Exodus 24 and 25. He's going to dwell among them. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will no longer be any death or mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And just to get the context of where we're going, Revelation 21, verse 9, the latter part, "Come here, and I'll show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." Verse 10, "He carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain, showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven," look at this, "having the glory of God." But this time, no separation. This time, in its fullness. This time, there is no need for any type of removal, any type of boundaries. Because Jesus has prayed that the joy that I have will be your joy as well. With this, look what else the description has. We are down with this background. Let's look at this. Verse 14, "The wall on the city had 12 foundation stones, and with them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb." And here we go, especially you engineers and all the ones that I have not mentioned who have this capacity. Here's what they say in verse 15. "And the one who spoke with me had a gold rod to measure the city and the gates and its wall." In verse 16, if you mark your Bibles, here we go, verse 16. "The city, New Jerusalem, is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as its width. And he measured the city with a rod, 1,500 miles. And then this last part, its length and width and height are equal. This is a cube. And it has the same dimensions of the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle. It has the same dimensions of the Holy of Holies in the temple, only this time vastly, vastly expanded. When Jesus said, "I go and prepare a place for you," this is part, if you are saved, this is part of what God has, an aspect of heaven. Now, 1,500 miles, roughly speaking, if God were to use Castaic as one of the four corners of it, then he may, we would certainly recommend that he would use Castaic. From Castaic, or Los Angeles, we use that in case others have not heard of our little city. 1,500 miles, if you were to go from Los Angeles in a very straight line, would put you in the neighborhood of Atlanta. 1,600 miles, so to speak, from L.A. When I fly, it's 600 and something miles from LAX to Atlanta. So you're roughly speaking 1,500 miles from Los Angeles. Here's how big the city is. So from L.A. to Atlanta, roughly speaking, and then if you were to go 1,500 miles north, that takes you up into Canada. You do 1,500 miles west, that takes you into Alaska. And then your last part taking you down 1,500 miles will put you back in the Castaic area. This thing is massive. A lot bigger than it could be on little wooden boats coming from Europe, as well-intentioned as the people thought. And they would bring their sin nature all with them, all kind of problems with this. Now, beloved, with this is why this is such a love story. Two things that make the New Jerusalem different is having the glory of God, plus us having access to the glory of God. But the second part of what makes it different is God himself dwelling in our very midst. When we go to heaven, for whoever you are, if you're going to heaven as I am going to heaven, when you stand before the Lord, when you're in there, I'm sure there's going to be a falling down at first. But we are coming in as family. We are coming in as invited guests. We are coming in as part of this love story. We'll put it this way. There was nowhere closer to God that he could ever have than inside the Holy of Holies. what God does with this, with his bride, and this is why it's such a love story. He brings his bride into the equivalence of what would be the Holy of Holies. He brings his bride in there with him. And he does not tell us any more of what takes place after this. And you say, well, how can that be such a love story? Now, beloved, it's not appropriate to talk about what the groom and what the bride do in the inner sanctum. This is why it is such a love story. Now, again, God gives us a glimpse. And that's all that he gives. John got a couple of glimpses down. He went. We get a couple of glimpses in Scripture. Good luck. You want something to bang your head against? Try to figure out what God is going to allow, what's going on in the New Jerusalem, or what will God allow to be in the New Jerusalem, what we'll be doing. He holds it out there. He holds it out as a wonderment, as an encouragement. When you look at God's world, even with the curse, multiply it many times over whatever the best part is. And you're not even in the creation, you're not even in the ballpark. We don't have the mental capacity, spiritual capacity yet because of our sin. But that's just a very, very small aspect of heaven. I love October for a lot of reasons, weather changing among others, but I love October football season, you know, back when I knew it was being the middle part of it. Back in North Carolina where they have seasons, then we would have the change of the seasons and the first fire. I just loved October. But October was also the year, or the month rather, that the North Carolina State Fair would come. Now, this is not like having Magic Mountain in your backyard. When you had the NC State Fair come in once a year, and you're a kid, and you knew it was coming, they even let out school half a day sometimes for us to go to the fair. Must have had a little kickback somewhere. Someone kicked up. But I remember as a kid, we would go there, and I knew we were getting close to the fair. And when we would ride and we'd go to the parking lot and just, there's the fair, there's the fair. I knew I was on the outside looking in and I knew it was just a glimpse and my heart beat within. I couldn't wait to do that. Now, beloved, it may not beat right now because you may not have the right picture of what this is going to be. But this is the ultimate part of what makes heaven, heaven. Praise God for the resurrected body. Praise God for the joy that we'll have. Praise God for the sinlessness that we get to endure, get to enjoy rather. Praise God for that. But we are going to be in his presence. We are going to be an aspect of his glory. And that is going to be part of the reward that we have. And he holds it out. Let's do one more and we'll wind down here real quickly over to Revelation 3. Just to wrap this up. And do this as an encouragement as well. And God's going to give us one other quick glimpse. This wonderful church of Philadelphia in Asia. Chapter 3, verse 7, to the angel / human messenger of the church in Philadelphia, write, he who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, says this, I know your deeds, behold. I have put before you an open door which no one can shut, because you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will cause those who are the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and they are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them to come and bow down at your feet and to know that I have loved you. Verse 10, for this church and for the same type of Christians, and I hope this is true for us, because you have kept the word of my perseverance. And that would include in verse 8 that you have kept my word. You have not denied my name. You haven't watered down the gospel in any way at all. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I will also keep you from the hour of testing, that hour of the tribulation which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Here's what Jesus says. Verse 11, I'm coming quickly. Here's the encouragement, the admonition, hold fast what you have in order that no one take your crown, your aspect of reward that you have. And now with this overcomer promise, maybe we can read it with a better biblical understanding, see it with better biblical eyes. This overcomer promise that we saw before, verse 12, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. I will not go out from it anymore. And I will write upon him the name of my God. And, look at this, the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and a new name. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Beloved, this is part of the overcomer promises. This is part of the overcomer reward. To be in the absolute perfect fellowship with God the Father, that he has desired for a long, long time. He's been patiently waiting and patiently working, actively working. And so, way to go. Again, what a wonderful Savior is the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope this encourages you where you are. When we're talking about heaven, we get glimpses. But God puts it in his word because everything out there that is wicked and growing is temporary. We still have to live in the midst of it, but it is temporary. So, dear Lord, I do thank you for your truth. Thank you for this wonderful what is ahead for those of us who are saved. And when we think in terms of the deadness that we had before you saved us, it's just absolutely amazing that you would do so. Dear Lord, I know that you know this is not for everybody. They're not automatic. And so we would pray, dear Lord, if there are people here listening to this that aren't saved, that you would convict them of sin and righteousness and judgment and draw them to yourself. We pray in Jesus' name.